In Exodus chapters 25 to 31, we get to a peculiar part of Scripture. We get to a blueprint. We get to a plan. We get to a detailed picture. Many of our early church fathers came to this section of Scripture, Exodus 25 to 31, and tried to find Christ in every board and nail of the tabernacle. I think the safest route to go is the route that the writer to the Hebrews takes, of which detail we have not time to speak of right now. But there are certain themes that come out to us as this tabernacle is constructed. And God gave us these chapters, chapters 25 to 31, to instruct us and to point us to Jesus Christ. And so there are two things in the passage tonight, Exodus 25, 1 to 22, that strike me, that point us to Christ in a profound way. And the first is verses 1 to 9, that is the tabernacle where God shall dwell among his people. And the second is in verses 10 to 22, the ark, or more literally, the chest of the covenant. And so we begin, first of all, with verses 1 through 9, the tabernacle, the promise that God shall dwell among his people. Now, the first part of the section, Moses is given instruction to receive what we might call free will contributions from the people of God. And the people of God bring them in freely. In fact, God's people are so overwhelmingly generous that Moses gets to a point where he has to actually tell the people to stop giving. Could you imagine? Could you imagine the offering box so full that we said, you know, just do something else with your money? Well, Moses had this problem, and it was a wonderful problem. But there is something about the contributions the people bring that may point us to some things about our Lord Jesus. Not every hair on every goat, of course, is going to point us to Christ. But notice what the contribution is to consist of: gold, silver, and bronze. Very precious metal, and yet very common metal. Blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat hair, ram skin dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil, materials which of course are very costly, and yet some which are very, very common. And the colors of course speak of what? Majesty and sacrifice. And you see what God is doing in constructing this tabernacle. This is not just to be any old pup tent. This is to be a beautiful, majestic, regal tent erected to God. The very colors speak of God's majesty, but also of the sacrifice that will take place there. Then we have oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. We're going to get to that a little later. The breastpiece, of course, is going to be what the high priest will wear into that holy place. A stone for each of the 12 tribes on his chest as he enters into the Holy of Holies as the intercessor for the people of God. But that's for a later time. What I want to focus on is verses 8 and 9. God says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern or type of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." The first most profound thing about the instructions for the tabernacle is the fact that God says, "You shall construct a holy place, a sanctuary, a sacred place. A place that will be used because it is set apart for the very purposes of God and His people. It's interesting, this particular word, holy place, is also going to be applied to the temple later on in Jewish history. But right now, God tells His people, you are to make a holy place for me. And there's a reason why you need to make this holy place, this sanctuary, this sacred tent. And that is so that I can come and dwell among you. Now, if you just stop and think about this just for a second, it doesn't take long to realize that the infinite, eternal God is saying something of profound proportions. You make a tent, and in that tent I will come and dwell for the sole purpose of me dwelling in the midst of you. Now, the word for dwell is the word shekan. In fact, our word Shekinah glory, comes from this word shekan. Shekan, the Shekinah glory, that's the tent glory, the glory that manifests itself in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But shekan, the word really does mean temporary dwelling. In fact, the word mishkan is the word for tent. And of course, the Hebrew people were a nomadic people, right? They lived in tents, and the time would come when they would pack those tents up and move on. And God, by saying that He Himself would shekan in a mishkan, that He would dwell temporarily in a temporary dwelling place, is an amazing statement. Because it indicates that one day the temporary will give way to the permanent. And then God says, I'll dwell among them. Now, you know, that's not how it was at first. Remember the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting was not in the midst. It was outside the camp. Of course, this is a safe thing. If you saw the pyrotechnic display on Sinai, you might not want God living in your neighborhood either. Moses, you make this tent of meeting and we'll meet with the people out there. But by the time we get to Exodus chapter 25, a most profound thing happens, and that is God says, you make me this tabernacle, this dwelling place, this majestic place of sacrifice, and I will dwell right in the very midst of my people. Now, you understand that that's the very language of covenant. What, of course, is the greatest covenantal phrase in all the Bible? Yes, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Now, this is covenantal promise. This is what the people of God long for, at least those whose hearts had been circumcised, and those who were right with the living God through covenant. Those who were right with God through faith, delighted in the fact that God was dwelling in the midst of them. But we need to understand that there's something very, very temporary about God temporarily dwelling in a temporary dwelling place among temporary dwellers. Turn over to Exodus chapter 37. Ezekiel. Did I say Ezekiel? I meant Ezekiel. Starts with an E. I was close. Ezekiel chapter 37. Starting in verse... Well, to really make your juices flow, we'll start in verse 24. It's not part of our study tonight, but I hope that it whets your appetite. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. That kind of gives us a perspective on the time here, right? This is not a resurrected David from the dead. This is a new David who will be the shepherd of the flock. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary, my holy place, in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations, the goyim, will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. What a glorious passage. Ezekiel prophesying, of course, during the exile. And of course, during the exile, where's the temple? Well, it's in rubble, right? And so here's Ezekiel prophesying when that holy place is dust. And he says, God's going to come again and dwell in our midst, in a holy place forever. And by virtue of him dwelling in our midst, he will sanctify the people of Israel so that they will know that our God is a redeeming God. So the very fact that God tells his people to make a tent out of goat hair and acacia wood and all different kinds of temporary materials that will decay to make, in a sense, a very temporary dwelling place among a nomadic people, points us to the fact that there was going to be something coming which would last forever. Now, verse 10 of Exodus 25... Or verse 9, I'm sorry. God says, I'm going to show you a pattern or a type. And it's going to be for the tabernacle, for the furniture. And you're to construct it just like I tell you. Moses, you tell those construction workers that there is no creative liberty in this. They are not to plane the edge of one board. They are to do exactly, precisely, what I tell them to do. Now, what's interesting is that in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, it tells us that this tabernacle, with its blueprint, so to speak, is what? The blueprint of what exists in heaven. Now, commentators get silly and they start to debate over whether or not there's really this tabernacle in heaven to the very same dimensions as what Moses is given and all that. And I don't know. But what I do know is that according to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, there are going to be heavenly realities which are revealed through this tabernacle. In fact, one of the heavenly realities that will be conveyed through this tabernacle, which will be a glorious picture, will be heaven itself. The very dwelling place, the very throne of God. The very holy of holies. But there's going to be other heavenly realities that are depicted here. It'll be a picture of Christ himself, a picture of Christ in his incarnation, a picture of Christ in his sacrifice for sinners. And so when we read that it's a pattern or a type of what exists in heaven, we should realize that what Moses receives here is going to be an earthly picture of heavenly realities. There is one side note I'd like to comment on with this verse, and that is notice that God says you are to do it precisely like I tell you. You see, our God always maintains and exercises the prerogative of how he should be worshipped. Man has no liberty to introduce into the worship of God what he thinks is neat. Man is to worship according to the pattern given to him in Holy Scripture. When we come to the very profound and deep reality of worshiping the living and true God, do you not think this God who made us to worship him has the right to tell us how to worship him? And yet we're glutted today with our own creativity. And we've killed worship because we've designed it for man instead of patterning it after the very pattern God has given us. You see, and this is always the problem whenever we take God out of the center and put man there, we always ruin whatever God has given us. And so God says, you take this and you do it exactly like I tell you, and you worship exactly like I tell you, you make the place of worship exactly like I tell you, you're to do everything exactly like I tell you. What's going to take place in this tent may seem insignificant to the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites, but it is not insignificant. It matters to the eternal, infinite, almighty God. And so you do it just like he says. Isn't it a glorious thing to know that the world may look at us? Can you imagine going to church twice on a Sunday? What a waste of time. You know, your neighbors look at you and there they go again. What in the world are they doing? Oh, my friends, do you know what we do here is not insignificant according to our almighty God and Father? Do you know that as we open the scriptures, do you know that as we gather around the bread and the cup, that what we do is not an insignificant little trifle, but rather it has eternal significance and impact. It's been ordained by God. It is observed by God. It is blessed by God. It is for God, and God will take notice of what we do here tonight. God will know each and every person who partakes and who does not partake. God will know the attitude of each heart. And therefore, what we do here tonight is not a trifle, but it is deeply significant, and we ought to take it seriously. This tabernacle points us, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Does not Scripture tell us in Psalm chapter 40 and verse 6 that God has prepared a body for him? Isn't the very body of our Lord prepared by God his earthly tabernacle? In fact, doesn't Jesus use those very words? Take, for instance, that great passage, and we'll go back to this again and again because of its profundity. John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh, and he tabernacled among us. It is no accident that John takes the word skenao, which is the same word that comes from shekan, to say that Jesus Christ put on human flesh and he pitched his tent among us. Jesus Christ embodies the dwelling place of God. Do we need another temple? The answer is no. Do we need another tabernacle? You know, you can go to Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and the Amish, the Mennonites, have put up a life-size replica of the tabernacle, and it's a fascinating, fascinating thing. But do you understand that there are no sacrifices that go on there? In fact, it is just that, a replica. You know, people get all excited over somebody building a temple over in Jerusalem. Do we realize that the final tabernacle and the final temple has come in the body of our Lord Jesus Christ? I'm not looking for another temple. A temple has come. And it's come in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. He pitched his tent among us. And then, of course, what does the angel tell Joseph? And you will call him Emmanuel, God with us. The tabernacle of God has come down and now dwells among men, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so the very tabernacle points us to the fact that one day God would really dwell with men, and that forever. Now let me just complete the loop. We've gone over this in Isaiah many times, and some of you could reiterate it back to us. Does Jesus' earthly body ever go away? The answer is no. He forever and ever will remain the Lamb of God who bears the marks of having been slain. But as Jesus ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, he sends forth his Spirit and builds not a new temple, but an extended temple, his body. The body of Jesus in the incarnation was the very tabernacle, dwelling place, temple of God. And what does Jesus do now as he has ascended into heaven? His body on earth is now, my friends, the dwelling place of God. Paul says, do you not know that you, second person, plural, corporate, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, are the household of God, the temple of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 2, you are living stones that are being constructed as a living temple to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, what is the glory of heaven? The glory of heaven is that what we are now in spirit and by faith, we will be in seen, felt, tangible reality. The dwelling place of God is now among men, John tells us, as he sees what? The new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride prepared for her husband. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell among you, and I will be your temple, and you will dwell in me, and I'll dwell in you, and there's no longer going to be any need of the sun or the moon or any lamp or light, because the Lamb will be the light of the temple forever and ever. And so we can look at the body of our Lord Jesus and say, indeed, the very dwelling place of Almighty God, the tabernacle of God among men, the temple of the living God. And then we can look at ourselves, the extension of his body on earth, and say, we are his temple, the very dwelling place of Almighty God through his Spirit. I don't know about you, but that pops my circuits. To think that this gathered group of people is the corporate dwelling place of God on earth. You see, we've so individualized things, have we not? But you understand that the emphasis in the New Testament is not on the individual, but on the corporate. Then we get to verse 10. They shall construct an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide and 1.5 cubits high. You get the picture. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it and you shall make a gold molding around it. You shall cast 4 rings for it and fasten them on its 4 feet, and 2 rings shall be on one side of it, and 2 rings shall be on the other side, and you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark or the chest to carry the ark with them. The pole shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. You shall put into the ark of the ark the testimony, that is the 2 tablets, which I shall give you. We go from the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God among men, now to the very Ark of the Covenant. And there are 2 things, of course, that it symbolizes to us right away. In verses 10 to 16, it symbolizes to us divine holiness. It's to be overlaid with pure gold. Pure gold, holiness, purity. In fact, they're to make rings, and they're to put poles in those rings, and they're never to take the poles out of those rings for a very simple reason. Don't touch. Don't touch it. This is holy unto the Lord. This is the very symbol of the holiness of God himself, and you better not touch it. In fact, there are going to be just certain individuals who actually will even be able to carry the ark. Not just any Tom, Dick, or Harry can lay hold of this thing and lug it over to Mishmash or Gilgal. The holiness of God. Don't touch it. Isaiah sees in the very throne room of heaven the seraphim. They have six wings. And with two of those wings, angels who had never sinned must cover their eyes. Angels who had never sinned must cover their eyes in the presence of divine holiness. Is it no wonder that God says, don't touch it? And in fact, just as a reminder for all generations, God makes an object lesson of a poor guy named Uzzah. 2 Samuel chapter 6, Uzzah's carrying, they have it on an ox cart. That's the first no-no. And Uzzah's walking along, and the ox cart goes in to a little ditch or a rut, and it starts to totter. And Uzzah doesn't want the ark to get dirty. It's the ark of God. It can't touch dirt. And he does a benevolent thing. He takes his hand and he steadies the ark. And God kills him on the spot. Because Uzzah made the worst assumption out of all assumptions, that his hand was cleaner than the dirt God made. It's dirt. My friends, it's the creation of God and it's never sinned. And he would have been better off letting the ark fall into the dirt than sticking out his defiled hand to steady the ark of God. And God made an object lesson of Uzzah, just as he did Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, that those who draw near to God will treat him as holy. Do you start to see why we cannot come up with our own creativity and worship? The God who we worship is a holy God. Moses, you take that ark and you put the testimony in it. Testimony. The two tablets. You see, many times we talk about the first tablet of the law and the second tablet of the law, and there's a sense in which it's true. The first four commandments direct us Godward, and the next six direct us manward, and that's true. But you understand the two tablets were not a division between 1 and 4 and 5 and 10. The two tablets were actually, they were carbon copies of each other, because in a covenant, what happens? You get a carbon copy, don't you? Of the agreement that you sign, right? Well, here are the two tablets, and they form what? They form the testimony of God. This is what you do, and this is what I'll do, and here's your copy as a reminder of what your responsibilities, your covenant responsibilities are to me by command. And of course, the law in that chest would be a perpetual reminder of God's holiness and God's character in the law, is it not? And it is also a perpetual reminder of our own covenant requirements before God to be holy as God is holy. And so here you have this chest overlaid with gold, and the testimony is in it. And what does it speak of? It speaks of the blazing holiness of God. And my friends, if that's all we knew about God, he would still be worthy of our worship. But oh, the despair we would feel. Do you know why? Because as long as those two tablets exist, they are an eternal reminder to us that we are covenant breakers. We are law breakers. We have trampled the holy law of a just God. And do you know what a broken covenant requires? I'll tell you what it requires. It requires death. Do you remember in Genesis chapter 15, and God's going to make covenant with Abraham. Do you remember? Remember that's the symbolism? You take all these animals, Abraham, and you whack them in half, and you spread them apart. And then God puts a sleep over Abraham. And then what does God do? God walks through those split pieces through the symbol of a burning torch. Now, why the split pieces? Because it was an ancient covenantal form of saying, if I break covenant, may I become like those animals that are split open. May God do to me what we've done to these animals in making covenant if I ever break it. So what do covenant breakers deserve? Covenant breakers deserve death. Verse 17 says, you shall make a mercy seat. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. You shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at the one end and 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of 1 piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. The cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings and facing one another. And the faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat, as if they are forever peering into it. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give you. Oh, my friends, the symbolism of divine holiness is awesome, and I mean that in the fullest sense of the word, awful, filled with awe. And if that's where God left it, oh, the despair we would feel. As lawbreakers, as covenant breakers, who now only have, we have nothing to bring to God except broken commands and broken promises. But God, who is rich in mercy, provided a mercy seat. The mercy seat, the kafadat, it is for the kafar, the covering. You see, the word mercy seat means the place of covering, the place of atonement, the place where substitution will happen. And here's the neat thing. In the Septuagint, it constantly translates this word for mercy seat with the term hilasmos, which means propitiation. Propitiation. The place where propitiation is made. What is propitiation? The appeasing of wrath. The broken testimony calls out for the expression of wrath by God on the covenant breakers. And the mercy seat covers the broken testimony and is the place where wrath is averted. We'll see later in Exodus that once a year, a bull or a goat or a lamb is taken into that holy place and its blood is applied to the mercy seat. A substitute dies. The blood covers the mercy seat. And in the blood covering the mercy seat, the wrath of the holy and offended God is covered and appeased. This propitiation, this mercy seat, is a reminder to us of our sins and our failures. But it's also a reminder to us of divine mercy. I am so glad and deeply thankful that our God, in holiness and in justice, remembers mercy. Now, interestingly enough, it says in verse 22, there at the mercy seat I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim upon which the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. The mercy seat is not only where propitiation will take place, it's also the place from which God will meet with his people and speak to his people. Now, you know what happens, don't you? The ark disappeared. And it has nothing to do with Indiana Jones. The ark disappears. Nobody knows where the ark is. It may be in Ethiopia. It might be buried beneath the rubble in Babylon. Who knows? But the rabbis had a pretty common teaching, and that was that the Ark of the Covenant would be revealed when Messiah came. Oh, and they were right. Because you see, Jesus Christ, the God-man, comes to us in perfect holiness. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the Ark of the Covenant. He is the mercy seat. In fact, he is the one of whom it is spoken in Psalm 40 and verse 8, that on my heart, O God, you have written your law. Jesus Christ, indeed, as we saw last month, is the very embodiment of the law of God. But here is the greatest and most glorious truth of all. Jesus Christ himself is the mercy seat. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 21. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a mercy seat, as a propitiation in his blood through faith. God on Calvary put Jesus Christ on public display as the mercy seat. Now, you understand the contrast, don't you? Who in the world had ever seen the mercy seat? The high priest once a year. And now what does God do? He puts the mercy seat on public display on the cross for all to see. He is the propitiation. He is the mercy seat. He is the place of atonement. 1 John chapter 2. I don't like it when Bibles change the word from propitiation to something else, because propitiation is a good word, is it not? You see, you know what has happened? This is for free. What's happened is that the liberals over the years hate the word propitiation. You know why? Because propitiation necessitates wrath. And if there's anything the liberals can't stand, it is the wrath of God. And so, for instance, C.H. Dodd at the beginning of this century said, well, you should translate hilasmos as expiation. Just the removal of sin. No. The place of covering, the mercy seat, is the place of propitiation, the place where wrath is averted. And so keep the word propitiation. If your Bible doesn't have propitiation, scratch it out and put in the right word. And he himself, verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Chapter 4 and verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, us, and sent his Son to be the mercy seat, the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ is the propitiation. Jesus Christ is the one who bears the wrath in our place and thus averts the wrath of God from us to himself. He is the substitutionary atoning sacrifice on Calvary's cross. He is the one who cries out the cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because he is the propitiation for our sins and he bears the wrath of God for us. there's the blood of Jesus being spread over that mercy seat so that God Himself no longer sees the broken commands and the violated covenant stipulations, but it's covered. Wrath is averted, and the sinner is forgiven. And from there, from that place, God meets with His people and speaks to them. You see, the rabbis were right. When Messiah comes, He would reveal the mercy seat. He would reveal the Ark of the Covenant. He would reveal the dwelling place of God. The rabbis were right. At the cross, the mercy seat is revealed. At the cross, God meets sinners. He meets with us there. He speaks to us there. And at the cross, God speaks, does He not? Does not God say with thunder and lightning, yet with the gentle whisper of grace, "My glory will not be trampled. I will uphold My righteousness and at the same time show love to the undeserving. See the horror of sin and judgment, but know this, you are forgiven. You are justified. You are Mine. I have bought you, and I love you with an everlasting love." And the blood on the mercy seat proves it. Amen. You didn't bring that blood. God did.